So our topic tonight is Ahab through Ahaziah in Israel and Jehoshaphat in Judah. So three kings we'll be talking about tonight. But the prominent figure really in our reading is going to be the prophet Elijah. I didn't put him up there, but he really permeates this whole section. Before we read, let me just kind of let you know where we're going. We want to, again, get the context of where we're at. So this area in the red, which is probably a little hard to read. Last week, Tom talked about these kings and these kings here. Now we're getting into some less known kings. I think we probably all know Ahab. Jehoshaphat, maybe not so well known. And we have on the right the kings of Israel, and on the left the kings of Judah. And, other way around. It's so difficult to see here. We need to get a longer platform. But there's an interesting cross right here where they cross-pollinate. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I put an exclamation mark because it was not a good cross-pollination. That is the fact that Jehoshaphat's son married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. It was a bad choice, and it didn't bode well for Azariah, for Ahaziah. But anyways, that's where we're going to talk about these folks here and just kind of where they lived. This is all of Israel, but we're talking about the northern kingdom when it comes to the kings of Israel, and the southern kingdom when it comes to the kings of the south, or the kings of Judah, which was Jehoshaphat in our reading tonight. And then this is blown up over here. You know, often when you read in this section, you read about Dan to Beersheba. Well, Dan to Beersheba is from Dan all the way down to Beersheba. That's all of Israel. Whenever God talks about all of Israel, he's talking about from Dan to Beersheba. But tonight we're not talking about Dan to Beersheba because we're going to talk about kind of Dan. Remember the Tom told us about the golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam to keep Israel from going down to Jerusalem to worship. There's one of those golden calves down here at Bethel, and one of the golden calves way up here in Dan, which I think he kind of snuck off the map there. He's up there. So that's what we're going to be, the areas we're going to be talking about tonight. Before we read, and I am going to read, I just want to do a quick 30,000-foot flyover of the sections we're going to be talking about. So don't panic about this slide. We're not going to go through it in any kind of detail. So what I want to do with this is just quickly think about these sections here. We're going to actually start in chapter 16 because we have to pick up kind of where Ahab starts. So in chapter 16, we have Ahab introduced and we have kind of his character given. Chapter 17, we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. Elijah confronts Abraham, remember, and he says it's not going to rain. He confronts him about his sin, and then God hides him at the brook Cherith. He goes up to Zarephath to be fed by the widow. Chapter 18, we have a second confrontation where, remember, Ahab doesn't think much of that curse or that judgment because everything was good. But then it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and he started looking for Elijah. But Elijah actually finds him. That's their second confrontation. And they go to Mount Carmel. Remember, they build the altar, and the fire from heaven comes down, and the people say, "The Lord, he is God." That's chapter 18. A real high point for Elijah. But then Elijah has a very low point. Remember that Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, which is a very wicked woman, she finds out what happened. They killed all the prophets, all her prophets, prophets of Baal and Asherah. And she says, tells Elijah, "I'm going to kill you." And he runs. And he runs for his life. And he runs all the way down to Mount Carmel, but all the way down to what effectively is Mount Sinai, way down in the Sinai Peninsula. So he runs as far as he can run, and he's depressed. But the Lord meets his need. The Lord recommissions him. He actually commissions Elisha, his replacement, there in chapter 19. Chapter 20, we're not going to talk a lot about, but that's two wars that Ahab has with Syria. And actually, the Lord gives him victory, which is very surprising. We'll talk about maybe why that is. The Lord actually gives Ahab victory over Syria twice, even though Ahab's a very wicked man. But Ahab is condemned because he releases Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Of Syria, not Assyria. The king of Syria, he lets him go, and the Lord had planned on him destroying him, told him to destroy him, but he did not. So then God says, his life for yours. Ben-Hadad was effectively condemned to death at that point. Chapter 21 is the story about Naboth's vineyard. Ahab sees a vineyard. He takes it. Actually, his wife takes it for him, but God blames him for taking it. And that's the final straw. Ahab then confronts him again. Elijah confronts him again and tells him how he's going to die and how his whole family is going to be wiped out, like Jeroboam's family. And that happens in chapter 22, another battle with Syria. This time we're introduced to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who's a good king, makes some mistakes, but he's overall a good king. And they go to battle together. Again, they defeat, Ahab is killed. Ahab is killed by a stray arrow. Yeah, it's a very interesting story. And then in 2 Kings chapter 1, it's kind of near the end of Elijah's view being in Scripture. We are introduced to Ahaziah, and he is the son of Ahab, and he is even worse than Ahab, if it's possible. His mother... his mother was Jezebel, right? So that kind of explains that. So let's now do some reading, okay? That's the 30,000 foot, and we're still only going to do it at 10,000 feet, right? This is there's a lot to go over here. And what we're trying to do is to whet your appetite. So we're really not going to do exhaustive discussion of any of these sections. We're going to whet your appetite, hopefully to whet your appetite and get some principles and some lessons. I liked how Tom did it last time. He's had lessons from each of the sections that we should learn, some principles that God's teaching us in these sections, because all things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So we're going to try to find lessons in these sections. The other thing I would encourage is I would encourage you to pre-read these sections. If you go on the website, under what's happening, under the calendar, Joel made sure that they were there. I just checked, they are there. And so you can see each night what the sections are going to be. It only takes you 10 or 15 minutes. My section, really, if you sat down and read it, would take you about 15 minutes. So if you pre-read these, then you'll have questions in your mind. And when we only read a few little sections, you won't be so lost. I'll give you credit for not being lost tonight. But let's just read in chapter 16. We'll be introduced here to Ahab. 1 Kings 16 and 29. In the 38th year of the year of Asa, king of Judah, that was a good king, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, Jeroboam was kind of the definition of evil. He's always used as the example of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So it says of Ahab in verse 31, as if it was a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So that was a Gentile wife. She was an idolater. She was a Baal worshiper. And went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. In his days, and this is an interesting little tidbit, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid the foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord. I don't know if you remember this or not, but way back, God had promised that anybody that tried to build Jericho would do so at the cost of their sons. And nobody touched it until now. Because of the wicked leadership, somebody was actually encouraged to defy the word of God and say, we'll do it anyways. But the word of God came true. So this is our introduction to Ahab. We don't want to dwell on Ahab too much tonight because he's a kind of a depressing figure. But there's lessons to be learned from him. And one of the lessons is that it's a disaster to have an unequal yoke. Now, it's not so much Ahab's unequal yoke. That's no surprise, right? Ahab was not a son of a righteous king. So it's not that surprising that Ahab would not discern the will of God, follow the will of God. But if you go all the way back to Solomon, Solomon introduced some of these Baal worshipers into his kingdom by his wives, remember? So that error of Solomon is still producing fruit. And Ahab felt quite free to go up and marry Jezebel, a princess of a very wicked king, the king of Sidon. And we're going to hear a little more about that area later, because Zarephath, where God told Elijah to go and be fed by a widow, was up in Jezebel's home country. Interesting. So anyways, the lesson I think to learn that we read here about the character of Ahab is the long-term liability and disaster of not following the word of God and being mixed up with unequal yokes. It never turns out well. And we're, of course, told to be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that goes into many areas of life. Now let's read getting into the interesting. I love this section. I mean, if you haven't pre-read this, when we're done, I hope you go back and read it, because Elijah is such a colorful figure. He actually wasn't very colorful because he wore very drab clothing. He wore hair, a hair cloth, or some kind of a hair garment, like goat's hair or something, and a leather belt. That's what we find out in our section. Not this chapter, but we're going to find out later. That he was quite a character. We don't know much about him. Let's read about him. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, if nothing else, he's got a tough name, of Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, I love that expression, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from there and turn east and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to bring you food there. So, now, I apologize only a little bit for the kind of the juvenile pictures, but when you the cameras didn't work too well in those days, so pretty much you're done. You're stuck with artwork, and most of the artwork are from children's books. So here we are. That's not the laser pointer. Elijah, we're introduced to Elijah, the Tishbite. We don't know anything about him, except where he's from. He doesn't seem to have any big heritage, any big lineage. Well, he has a good heritage, actually. Is that what you called? His protege was Elisha, who was a good man. But he's not a blood relative. So he's kind of like Melchizedek. We don't know who his father and mother were. He just comes out of nowhere, and he confronts Ahab. But where did he get this idea that it wasn't going to rain? Like, where did that come from? Well, if you read in James, it says that Elijah was a man like us, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. We don't read that here, that he prayed it would not rain. He just says, it's not going to rain. Where did he get that idea? Turn back with me to chapter 8 of this same book. Chapter 8 and verse 35. This is the Solomon's prayer of dedication at the dedication of the temple. And he prays that the Lord would hear and the Lord would respond when his people turn to him. Verse 35, though, says, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned, your people have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then here in heaven, forgive their sin, the sin of your servants, your people, Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." So Elijah was very distressed about the condition of the people of God. They were worshiping Baals. by the way, Baal is just the word Lord. And there was like Baal Peor and Beelzebub and all these different Baals. It just meant Lord, and they were false gods. They were pagan gods. So they worshiped the Baals. So Elijah was distressed by this, and he thought, he knew this prayer. this prayer of Solomon was a published prayer, was a famous prayer, and we have it written down for us. And he thought, "I'm going to pray that it doesn't rain. And if it doesn't rain, perhaps the people of God will turn back." They hadn't turned back because of being defeated. They hadn't turned back to God under a number of other conditions. But he must have thought, "I'll pray for no rain." And so he confronts Ahab and he says, God must have given him confidence to do this. And he prays for no rain. Verse 7. Now we're back into chapter 17. "And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" So let's follow his path here. He's from Tishba. He goes to Samaria to confront Ahab. Ahab's main palace would have been in Samaria, but he also would have had a palace in Jezreel, which is not shown on this map. That was their summer palace. He confronts him. He goes to the brook to hide because it wasn't going to take long before no rain produces bad results, right? And the crops quit growing. The people started getting hungry. There was a famine. We read later on there was a terrible famine. So Ahab was going to start looking for Elijah. But God hides Elijah by this brook, and he feeds him. He doesn't even have human contact. God totally hides him. There's a miracle. Ravens, which often don't even feed their own young, bring a man food. And there's a brook, and he drinks it. But surprise, surprise, no rain. The brook dries up. So Elijah's ministry affected himself. Often the men of God, their ministry is costly to themselves. Elijah's ministry through his life was very costly to himself. So God never said it was going to be easy. And then God says, "Okay, the brook dried up. I want you to go up here to Zarephath in Sidon." Well, remember who's from Sidon. That's Jezebel. This is Jezebel's country, right? Not a good place to hide. But God takes him to Zarephath. Might have been a small town, we're not sure. And God says, "A widow is going to feed you. A widow in a time of famine is going to feed you. A woman who has no support in a country that has no support is going to feed you." So God is testing Elijah's faith, right? And Elijah obeys. Elijah obeys when he goes to the brook. It's impossible that ravens are going to feed you. But he says, okay, and he goes to the brook. God comes through. God says, "Go to Zarephath. A widow's going to feed you." Elijah goes. God comes through. So now let's read verse 17. We didn't read about the widow's meal and the widow's oil. That was a miracle. Remember that God said, "Tell her to feed you first." Sounds rather selfish. But God was testing not only his faith, but the widow's faith. And so she made the cake and the oil for Elijah, and her cruse of oil never emptied, and her barrel of flour never ran out until the famine was over. So wonderful, wonderful miracle. Verse 17, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and And his illness was so severe that there was no breath in him, and he died. Verse 20. Of course, she is distressed. She says, "God has visited my sin upon me." She's very repentant. And verse 20, and this is Elijah, he cried to the Lord, "O my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times. We didn't read this, but he took the boy into an upper chamber. So this was a wealthy woman. This was a woman of means. She had a nice home with an upstairs. Okay, she didn't live in a hut. I often picture this woman, because she was in poverty, as being some poor woman. No, she was probably a significant woman in the city, but she was a widow. So anyways, he takes the boy upstairs, verse 22, and the Lord listened to his voice, and the life of the child came to him again, and he revived, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." I would say that's, the woman had been a believer in God, but now she seems like she's trusting in God. She actually becomes a true believer here. So God tested her faith. God tested Elijah's faith. And the lesson from this chapter is that faith will be tested. All of our faith will be tested. Because just like gold that is tried by fire is purified, and dross is burned away. So it is with us. God tests us. God puts us through trials. And there's no less true of these folks here. So that's probably a good 10,000-foot view of chapter 17. Chapter 18. So in chapter 18, let's read verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. In the third year, so this drought's been going for a long time, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So it turns out that Elijah didn't set the time frame. You know, you would think maybe in James that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, but it doesn't say that. He says he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and it rained. But God told him, "I'm going to send rain." So God was looking at the nation, looking at the condition, looking at their heart, and knew that with the right conditions, he could bring about repentance. Now, that repentance didn't last very long. We'll find out. But so God's in control here. In verse 3, and Ahab called Obadiah. We're introduced to another prophet that's a good man. We're not going to talk about him. Just note his name, Obadiah. He was a man that worked for Ahab. Somehow or other, a good man worked for Ahab. He must have been a good influence. There are a few things that Ahab did that were good, and probably came from the influence of Obadiah. And so Ahab and Obadiah were looking for grass to feed their animals in this terrible drought, trying to just keep a few things alive. And we read in this chapter that Elijah appears to Obadiah and says, "I need to talk to Ahab." And Obadiah says, "No way am I going to go tell Ahab that Elijah's here, because you'll disappear again." He said, "We've looked in every country. We looked in every town. And we have threatened every country. If Elijah's here and you're hiding him, you're going to be in big trouble." So they've been looking hard for Elijah. We learn that in this chapter. But Elijah says, no, don't worry. I know what you've done. I know you've hid the prophets from Jezebel, who's been killing the prophets of God. She'd killed 100 prophets of God, and he'd hidden another 100 prophets of God. Or he actually had 200, split them up. And so he hangs out, Elijah does, and Ahab comes to him. And let's read the confrontation in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered him, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So these were Jezebel's personal prophets, wicked men that were idolaters. Now, I'm going to assume some knowledge of this chapter. You'll remember that Elijah says, okay, let's have two bulls, and you build an altar, and I'll build an altar, and we'll each cry to our God, and whoever answers with fire is God. So the prophets of Baal, he said, you go first. And the prophets of Baal were in the morning, they built an altar, they put the they slaughtered a bull, they put the bull on the altar, and they cried and cried until noon. And then Elijah says, maybe Baal is sleeping, maybe he's gone on a trip, maybe he's in the bathroom. And so he says, cry louder. And so they cut themselves until evening. They cried and cried. Nothing happened. And then let's read verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people. Now, the whole nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was gathered on Mount Carmel. I didn't put a map of Mount Carmel. It's not too far. It's about 15 or 20 miles from Jezreel. kind of northwest of Jezreel. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. So there must have been an altar of the Lord there. He repaired it. It had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the offering, and the word, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. We didn't read it, but they'd poured three times they'd poured water over this wood and the sacrifice. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah was not a weakling. Elijah was not just a man of God, but he was a mighty, powerful man, a man of tremendous, not just strength, because, I mean, he had help, right? But just a man of tremendous courage and confidence in God. Can you imagine one man, as far as he knew, it turns out there were 7,000 others that hadn't bowed to Baal, but he didn't know that yet. One man against a whole nation and against 850 prophets, and he tells them before it happens that God is going to answer him. Now that's faith. He had such confidence. His life until this point was a life of obedience and faith and answered prayer. And he couldn't have done this at the beginning, but now he is so confident in God because God before whom he stands. It's an interesting expression. He lived his life in view of God watching him and in communication with God. Like a servant would stand before a king and watch the king. The king moved his hand, he moved. The king moved his eyes, he moved. That was how Elijah was with God. And he was so confident and so in touch with God that he knew that God would answer him. And there was a lot at stake. God was not going to let him down. And so fire comes down from heaven. All these prophets are killed. And we probably should read. verse 41. This is a high point of Elijah's life. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain. Was there a sound of rushing rain? Blue sky. How do I know it was blue sky? It was blue sky. There was not a cloud in the sky. We know that because if we keep reading, Elijah went up to the hill. let's see. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And when he went up and looked, the servant said, there's nothing. So go again. Seven times, nothing, blue sky. And he said one more time, verse 44, and at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And Elijah said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and the wind, and with wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So That's a happy man right there, right? Maybe you can't see it, but he looks happy. Okay, this is the highlight of Elijah's career. God has answered his prayer. God has not only answered his prayer, but the people of Israel, which was the whole point 3.5 years ago of praying for no rain, had said, "The Lord, he is God. The prophets of Baal are killed. It's going to be good. Israel is going to turn to the Lord, and God is going to bless the nation, because in the prayer back in the dedication of the temple, if your people will turn and pray and humble themselves, I will heal their land." So he runs actually 15 or 20 miles faster than a chariot. Another miracle. There's miracles all the way through this section. I don't know how old he was. They always show him. I had to find a picture that didn't make him look 90. They always show this decrepit old man running in front of the chariot. But I don't think he was an old man. This is only 3.5 years after we're introduced to him, and I suspect he was a young, vibrant man at the beginning. So you can tell me how old you think he was, but I think he was a young, strong man. Anyways, he runs to Jezreel, and everything's good from then on, right? Happily ever after, the nation turns. No, you probably read it. Things don't turn out so well. We probably should get the lesson. The lesson here, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. That's James 5 and 16. And that's still true, by the way. God listens to prayer. when we put ourselves out, Elijah really put himself out on a limb in trusting God, and God didn't let him down. And so I think if we obey the word of God, God won't let us down. If we witness, you know, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, really don't worry too much about having all the right words. I will give you the words. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. He's talking about witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout the uttermost part of the world. I think it applies to even to witnessing. That, you know, often we think, I'm going to feel stupid, I'm going to be embarrassed, I won't know what to say. In any area of life, but I'm just thinking particularly of witnessing, obedience to God and leaning upon God and going into it with prayer, God's not going to let us down. And that applies to many, many areas of life. So Elijah is a tremendous example of obedience, simple obedience. When God says to do it, he does it. It didn't make sense. He did it anyways. And God blessed him for it. And actually, God turned the nation momentarily. Now, we don't know that they all turned back, but at the time, they confessed the Lord, he is God. And for sure, 850 wicked prophets of Baal were killed. Chapter 19. If chapter 18 is the high point of Elijah, chapter 19 is the low point of Elijah. So let's read verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant. So he went all the way from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is at the south of Judah. That's a few hundred miles. He left his servant as a diversion, and then he went all the way down here. Let's read it. Where was it? Verse 3, then he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left a servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. We won't read the whole thing. The Lord sends an angel. The angel bumps him on the shoulder. He wakes up, and there's a little muffin and water, and he eats it, and he goes back to sleep, and the angel bumps him again, and he wakes up. Again, he's got some food and some water. And let's read what happens. verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he rose, ate and drank, and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Most people believe that Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. This is way down in the south, down way out of Israel. Jezebel's never going to find him here. Verse 9, he came to a cave and lodged in it. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah gives a speech. He says, "I'm the only one left. All is lost. I'm no better than my fathers." Who said he was better than his fathers anyways, by the way? He's just down. He's had it. And the Lord takes him out of the cave, and he sees some evidences of God, but he doesn't see God or hear God. And then God whispers to him in a still small voice. And the still small voice says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says the same thing. He says, "I'm alone and left. All is gone. I'm no better than my fathers." Elijah's low. The interesting thing is that God doesn't kick him to the curb. You know, his faith failed, right? He ran. A woman, so he'd slaughtered 850 prophets of Baal. He'd run in the power and spirit of the Lord to Jezreel in front of a chariot. And then the queen says, "I'm angry at you. I'm going to kill you." And he loses faith. And he's discouraged and depressed, and he runs for his life. And you'd think, well, probably he's fired, right? That's it. But no, he's not. I mean, he's going to fade, but God's got more things to do for Elijah. So let's read it. Let's read his kind of recommissioning, verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return to your way to the wilderness.'" I didn't read it, but God said, you know, there's 7,000 others. You're not alone. He recommissions Elijah in verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus.'" The wilderness of Damascus? That's way off the map. Way back up in Syria. "And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." Ahab's not dead yet, by the way. But he's going to anoint a new king. "Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha," we're going to be introduced to Elisha here, "the son of Shaphat of Abel Mola, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So God's recommissioning Elijah. He says, "You're not done. I'm not done with you. Yes, you failed, but I've got other men, but I'm not done with you either." So he recommissions them. He's got some things to do. He's going to go do some pretty serious work, anointing a king of Judah and anointing a king of Israel. Israel and a king of Syria. And we're not going to talk about the call of Elisha, which is in this chapter, because I'm going to leave that to Doug. Because Elisha, not Elijah, is a big character in Doug's section. So maybe just go back and just pick up his call here. "Don't you love getting assignments a week before?" "That's perfect," he says. I stole chapter 1 from you, so I'll just give you this little section back. So God recommissions him. So let's see what the lessons are. The Lord cares for a wounded servant. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord knows our frame, that we are dust." I believe that's a Psalm of David. He knows our frame. He knows your frame. He knows our weaknesses. He's not surprised when we fail. We will fail. We all fail. You know, deep down, you're a loser, right? Now we all have failures, and we're all a work in progress. And God doesn't give up on us. God understands. Now, we don't make excuses for failures. But God understood, and he met his need right where he was. He brought him food and water. That's exactly what he needed at the time when he was at his lowest. The Lord speaks to Elijah. The Lord does not give up on us when we fail. And the Lord called Elisha. The Lord provides continuity of testimony. We didn't really read it, but he did provide a replacement for Elijah, who was going to go out of the scene. And one other thing, maybe Doug will tell us, that the Lord calls busy people. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He was a busy man. He was probably a wealthy farmer, and God called him from that. So God doesn't call lazy people. So if you want to be in the work of God, you can't be lazy, right? You got to be doing, working hard where you're at. So these are the lessons from chapter 19. I got to hurry up here. Now, turns out they do have photographs back in those days. Let's read a few things from chapter 20. Now, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 20. Just to pick up a couple of ideas. Verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army against together with 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots, and went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. Now, we won't read the whole thing. But actually, a prophet comes to this wicked king Ahab and says, I'm going to give them into your hand. So I suspect that Ahab responded at Mount Carmel to some extent to the response of God. When the people said, the Lord, he is God, perhaps Jezebel lost a little bit of sway for a while in Ahab's life. A prophet of God comes to him. He listens to the prophet of God. And he responds, and he's obedient. Now, we would get that in verse 13. Behold, a prophet of God came near to Ahab. Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand. And Ahab even says, how? Who should go? And Ahab obeys exactly what he says. Now, when Ben-Hadad was threatening Ahab, Ahab gives a one-liner that I want to read here, because it's the greatest one-liner in the Bible, I think. Okay. Verse 11. This is no big spiritual principle here. It's just a great, great one-liner. And the king of Israel answered, verse 11. He answered Ben-Hadad, or a servant of Ben-Hadad. Tell him, let not him with straps on his armor boast himself as one who takes it off. I just think that's a great thing. He says, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, right? And this is before the Lord had even given him confidence that he was going to win. So Ben-Hadad, 32 kings, and we read later that he had hundreds of thousands of soldiers against 7,000, okay? And Ahab says, don't boast when you put your armor on as if you've already taken it off. That's just a great one-liner. You can use it sometime in your work. So what happens is they win. They win the war, as God said. Verse 20, and each struck down his man. These are the 7,000. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up again against you. And Ahab obeyed. Ahab fortified himself, did some training. And verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel again. Now, Ben-Hadad made a big mistake. He said, the gods of Israel are the gods of the hills. Because Israel was kind of limited to the hills, and the Syrians had control of the plains, the fertile areas. They said, if we can get them to come down and fight in the plains, we'll win. Well, who heard that statement? The Lord. And the Lord said, because he said that, I'm going to let you win again. And so we read in verse 28, the man of God came near and said to the king, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and entered into the inner chamber. And we find out that he said, that his people told him that the kings of Israel are merciful gods, and you should plead for mercy. And actually, he pled for mercy, and Ahab let him go. But he wasn't supposed to let him go. He was supposed to have killed him. As God said, Ahab was not supposed to live. But the reason for this picture here is, you know, it's hard to picture these battles. I'm sure that's not 100,000 soldiers right there. The hills, I mean, can you imagine 100,000? This is 100,000 were killed. Do you know that if you read in Chronicles, good King Jehoshaphat had 1.1 million soldiers. Okay, these armies were enormous. Do you know that we'd have a hard time as the United States mustering 1 million soldiers? They had 1 million soldiers. Now, Ben-Hadad didn't have 1 million, but he lost 127,000 in one day. I can't imagine that kind of a battle. And he only had 7,000 men. So who was on their side? God was on their side. So I don't have any big lesson from this one. I guess, listen, even a wicked king, when God's honor is at stake, God moves. And God wasn't honoring Ahab. God was honoring his own name. God was defending his own honor because they had said, God can't win. Ben-Hadad said, if we fight in the valley, their God will be weak. So God honored his own name, defended his own honor. I don't want to run past the hour here. This is a very interesting story, which we don't have a lot of time for, but there's a tremendous principle in chapter 21, and that is Naboth's vineyard. Verse 1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. For if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen. Now, if you read all this section, I've skipped an awful lot. There's about three times you read that Ahab goes to his house all vexed and sullen. He was a very moody man. Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would not eat. He would eat no food. And, of course, Jezebel says, "What's wrong, honey?" And he tells her, and she says, "Don't worry about it." And she, rest of this chapter, she gets men to accuse Naboth, who was a good, godly man, of cursing the Lord, and he is stoned. And Jezebel says to Ahab, "Go take your vineyard. It's yours." And he goes down and he takes possession of it. And let's read in verse 17 the outcome of that. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite again, saying, It's interesting that he calls him again for the second time Elijah the Tishbite. He'd just been called Elijah all the way through. But he'd been recommissioned. And he's Elijah the Tishbite again. Right? He's got his tough name back. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you." Now, verse 25, "There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably." But listen to verse 27. "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejected. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his day. But on his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" So Ahab, we read here that he was incited by Jezebel. Jezebel was his big problem. He could have been a good man, but he had this unequal yoke, and she continually brought him down And, I mean, she's the one that brought these gods, the worship of Baal, right? And then it says he worshiped Baal. She's the one that killed the prophets of God. She's the one that threatened Elijah. And she's the one that really killed Naboth, even though Ahab's held responsible for it because he's the head of the home. And he certainly would have known what was going. He went and took the vineyard quite happily, right? He didn't reject it. So he's held responsible. But he repents here. So it's possible that without Jezebel, he could have been a good man. Could have responded to the word of the Lord. But he had this terrible influence, and he allowed that influence to override the influence of the Lord. So be very careful. Everybody, be very careful on your associations, because they can be very, very detrimental. Now, there's a very positive lesson in Naboth. Proverbs 23 and 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Now, let's just remember, what was Naboth defending? So, King Ahab had a palace in Jezreel that wouldn't have been an inheritance. He built it, right? But Naboth had an inheritance from the early division of the land. Remember that each man had an inheritance, and they were to keep the inheritance and pass it down to their children. Naboth valued the property that God had given to him as a stewardship. And he could have got good money. I'm sure the king could have paid him three times what that vineyard was worth. He said, I'll pay you good money. I'll give you a better vineyard. He said, no. This is my father's land. This is the land that God has given us. And he wouldn't do it. And so effectively what he did was he was not going to sell the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Revelation 3 and 8, I love this. I know, this is to one of the churches in Asia, I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the Lord places tremendous value on our value of his word and of his truth. So when you're given truth, a lot of us have inherited a lot of truth. We've grown up in an assembly where the word of God has been emphasized and taught, and a lot of us have come by this very easily. Naboth didn't fight for this land. Naboth's great-great-grandfather probably fought for that land, and he took it. But then his father, his son held it, and his son held it, and Naboth inherited it, and he said, I'm not letting this go. So a lot of the truth that we have, now, mind you, we need to remind it and we need to be convinced of it from the Word of God. It's not just inheritance, but there is a tremendous heritage we've received, and let's not sell it. Let's all get into the Word of God. And just like Naboth worked, must have been a beautiful vineyard for a king to want the vineyard. He worked that vineyard. We need to work in the Word of God and buy this truth and don't sell it. I think it's a wonderful lesson from this man, Naboth. And this prophecy of the end of the house of Ahab, let's read it. Let's read what really happened here in chapter 22, near the end of it, but let's start at the beginning. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know, okay, we're not going to read all this, but he said, hey, Ramoth-Gilead is still held by Syria. Can you help me take it? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, my buddy, our people are your people. He joined in with Ahab, and they fought, but listen to let's look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first of the Lord. Now, we're going to read a little later that Jehoshaphat was a man who followed the Lord. Like right here, it doesn't sound too good, right? He's joining in with a very wicked king. But he says, wait, let's pray before we do this to see what the Lord thinks about this battle. And they did. They asked the prophets, and God said, lying prophets. And they all said, yes, go! And Jehoshaphat was a little suspicious. They all seemed a little too eager. And he said, is there nobody else that we could ask? He said, yes. Ahab says, there's one man, but I hate him. Micaiah. He says, I hate him. He always prophesies against me. And Jehoshaphat says, let's go listen to what he has to say. And Micaiah comes and he says, yeah, go. And Ahab says, how many times have I told you to tell me the truth? you're not telling me the truth. And he said, yeah, you're going to die. He says, I have a vision of Israel scattered with no leader, no shepherd. And Ahab says, I told you. He turns to the other king. He says, I told you he was going to. So he throws him in jail. And he says, you're staying in jail until I come back healthy from this battle. So didn't work out too well. Let's read near the end. So, verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Jehoshaphat was a little naive. He said, okay, I'll wear my crown. So he goes in with his crown, and we didn't read it, but there was a, Ben-Hadad says, I don't care about anybody but the king of Israel. When you see the king of Israel, take him out. And so, of course, Ahab didn't want to look like the king of Israel. He set Jehoshaphat up, but Jehoshaphat thankfully cries out, and they notice that wasn't Ahab. Verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So he had a metal breastplate on and some kind of armor on his arms, and the arrow that was shot by chance got in between. Wasn't aimed, and goes into Ahab. Ahab's not instantly killed. He goes up to the hill, watches the rest of the battle. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that was spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the eye of your house that he built, etc., are they not written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, we haven't left much time for good King Jehoshaphat, and we're going to have to just do another 30,000-foot one on him. Verse 41, Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign in Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then there's a few caveats. The high places he did not take away, neither did his father. You can read the rest of this. If you really want to get the story of Jehoshaphat, you need to go to 2 Chronicles. There's a whole lot more written about Jehoshaphat, a lot of good things written about Jehoshaphat. Here, you just read that he was a good king. You read about his unequal yoke temporarily with Ahab, and unfortunately in Chronicles you read that he allowed his son to marry Jezebel's and Ahab's daughter, which was a disaster. His son was a total failure, led astray by that wicked woman. And you find out that he tried to do a business deal with Ahab, building ships. You find out that the Lord destroyed the ships. And then Ahab's son I can never remember his name. Ahaziah said, hey, let's try again. Let's do another business deal. And he said, no, I'm done. He had learned his lesson. But the interesting thing, the reforms that he did in Israel, or in Judah, were amazing. Asa, his father, was a good man. But it says, let's just read, as we close here, let's just read one quick thing. In chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, you don't even have to turn to it, just a quick thing. It says in chapter 17, 2 Chronicles, in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, and it gives a whole bunch of names, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands around. And if we would read a little later in chapter 19, verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges, etc. So Jehoshaphat was a good man. And Jehoshaphat's strength was the teaching of the Word of God. He knew that the only thing that would hold Judah to follow the Lord, certainly he knew what happened up at Mount Carmel. The Lord, he is God. They saw a miracle. But they didn't have the Word of God. And they quickly went back into idolatry. And they had wicked leaders. But here was a man who was a good leader, but that wasn't enough. He knew that the people needed the Word of God. And so the lesson here is only by the teaching and obedience to the Word of God that believers individually and assemblies will flourish. It's the Word of God. And that's why we're having these meetings. Even though some of these histories seem a little vague, seem a little obscure, what's the big deal? There's lessons in these. There's principles in these. And the big principle in Jehoshaphat's life is his value of the Word of God and his teaching of the Word of God and getting good men to teach the Word of God and bringing justice throughout the land. So even though he had failures, and he had, like all God's men had failures, that's why the Bible is believable, right? They're not supermen. And in James, we read that Elijah was a man like us. God recorded his big failure and his big loss of faith and his he wanted to commit suicide. He says, God, take my life. But God revived him and God recommissioned him. But in Jehoshaphat, it's the value of the Word of God. So I just wanted to end on that positive note. Sorry for going a few minutes over here. Let's close in prayer. And again, I would encourage you before next week to read the section that Doug has before him ahead of time so you don't have to read between the lines and maybe he doesn't have to tell the story between what he's reading. Let's pray.